Let's pray. Lord God, you are holy, you are righteous, you are just, you are true, and your word to us, the Bible, is all these things as well. Help us to listen to you tonight. Help us to accept what you have to say. Prepare our hearts and our minds. Amen. If you've been keeping up with the news this past week, the story that's been dominating is this man in Austria who they found had kept his own daughter prisoner under his house for what they said 24 years. When the daughter was 18, apparently, he sedated her, he handcuffed her and locked her in the cellar. And while she lived in a tiny room, he abused her and he even fathered children to her. The media is calling it incomprehensible, and one of the headlines was, "The worst of crimes." Now, I know in the lunchroom at work, it sort of came up in discussion, and as you'd expect, people were horrified. How can someone get away with this kind of thing for so long? Where's is the justice? How do we respond as Christians? We know God doesn't approve of this, of course. He hates sin. He hates stuff like this. Where is God's punishment on this man then? God is going to do something about it, isn't he? Well, back in the Old Testament, back in the time of Moses, the Israelites might have had some similar thoughts to these kind of things when they were captive in Egypt. They were slaves under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a harsh master. He worked the Israelites hard, and they were oppressed and they were suffering. Surely they said, "How long, O Lord? When is this going to end? Where is Pharaoh's punishment for being so harsh on us, your people?" Well, if we follow that Old Testament story through, I think what happens gives us a bit of an insight into how God feels about evil in the world and what he's doing about it. Now, it's all recorded in the early chapters of Exodus. I'll try and summarise it for you briefly. God sees his people in Egypt suffering, and through Moses, God says to Pharaoh that enough is enough and that Pharaoh has to let his people go. But Pharaoh, being hard-hearted and unrepentant, he refuses. Now, instead of God wiping Pharaoh and the Egyptians out instantly with the lightning bolt, just zapping them, his response is to warn them by sending a series of plagues. And so he starts with a plague of frogs. Thousands and thousands of frogs. They come up out of the Nile River and they swarm all over Egypt. They get into the Egyptians' houses, into their kitchens, into their food, into their beds. The frogs are everywhere, causing all sorts of problems. The plague of frogs is a message to Pharaoh that God is judging him for his refusal to listen. It's a warning that God's wrath is on him, but Pharaoh doesn't take any notice. So God sends another plague. He sends a plague of mosquitoes, and then after that a plague of flies, but Pharaoh still does not submit to God's order to let his people go. So God steps it up a notch. He sends a plague of disease so that the Egyptians' livestock dies. And then a plague of boils that gives the Egyptians sores on their skin. And then a plague of hail from the sky that damages their crops. And then locusts to eat the remains of the damaged crops. Imagine that impact on a society that relies so heavily on livestock and crops. In all these plagues, God pours out his wrath onto Pharaoh for his repeated refusal to repent. Now, at times in the story, it looks like Pharaoh will repent, but each time the plague finishes, each time God stops the plague, Pharaoh goes back to his old ways and the situation reverts back to the way it was. The Israelites remain in slavery and Pharaoh still rules over them. It even looks for a while like Pharaoh is winning the battle, like maybe there is nothing God can do to help his people. However, that's not the end of the story. After a time, God sends a final plague, one which takes the lives of all the firstborn sons in Egypt. As you can imagine, there's never been such pain and mourning in Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh tells Moses and the Israelites that they are free to go. However, Pharaoh, defiant to the very end, has one last go at them. And the Egyptian army chases the Israelites across the Red Sea with the waters parted. Once the Israelites have passed safely through, God commands the waters to close back on the Egyptians who are still in the sea, and they are all destroyed, all drowned. God's people are safe on the shore watching all this. They look back and they see the total destruction that came as a result of God's wrath on the unrepentant Pharaoh. The Bible tells us we have a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. He gives time for repentance. He does not want to see anyone perish. But God does not allow hard-hearted and unrepentant people to continue to disregard his rule forever. He won't do it. God initially held back his wrath. The plagues on Egypt were warnings of what was to come, of worse to come. But eventually, God released his wrath unrestrained, and that was the end for his enemies. That was the end of the Egyptians. Well, Revelation confirms that there is this finality to God's wrath. Although his wrath may be held back now, and evil may seem to be getting away with it, like that story about the guy in Austria, there is a time coming when God's wrath will be finished. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, that wasn't part of the passage read out to us, not just before that. 15, verse 1 says this: "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Revelation says that although God has been patient, there is a time coming when he will not hold back his wrath any longer. He will release it until it is completely finished. Evil will not go unpunished. For the rest of this term, we'll be working through the last few chapters of Revelation. But before we look any further at chapters 15 and 16, let me remind you of a couple of keys for reading Revelation. Now, we've looked at these before, but it's been a year since our last bit of time in Revelation, so I just want to remind you of them again. Remember, Revelation is a series of visions given to John, and the visions contain lots of weird and wonderful images. And so the first key to reading Revelation is that there's no literal interpretation of these images. We must translate them. So when we come across images or symbols or numbers, we must translate those to get the right understanding. So for example, when our passage tonight talks about seven angels holding seven gold bowls, it doesn't necessarily mean that in heaven there are seven angels holding seven gold bowls. This is an image to help us understand what God is doing. So then we've got to interpret the image. Seven is God's number, and so seven angels means they're God's angels, they're doing God's work. The gold bowls, the gold is a symbol of purity. So what they hold in the bowls must be pure and right. We need to translate to get the true meaning. We need to interpret to understand. The person who understands Revelation is not the one who can sit down with a pencil and paper and draw all these pictures and images. The person who understands is the one who translates the pictures using the rest of Scripture as their basis. Second key for reading Revelation: Revelation is not a timeline. Revelation is not a calendar recording a series of events in chronological order. It's layers. It's not a timeline, it's layers. Although there is some sense of time in there, Revelation is actually the same cosmic drama played out again and again in seven scenes, each scene giving a different emphasis. Now, this is a bit like when you watch the football on TV, they might show you a slow motion replay of something that happened. Say, scoring of a try. One replay might show the lead up to the try, the good work that was done. One replay might show the mistake that the defence made in letting the guy through. One camera angle might be from the sideline, one camera angle might be from overhead. All together, they show the full picture of what really happened. And that's a bit what Revelation is like. As we read Revelation, we see the unfolding of what we call God's cosmic drama, the full drama, the unfolding of that from different angles, using a new set of images each time. Each new image adds a layer to the picture, and it builds on the previous layers. So that, again, the person who understands Revelation is not the one who puts all the events on a timeline and says, well, if I take these dates and add them up, I can work out when the world's going to end. No, the one who understands Revelation is the one who sees the layers and allows him to build up a complete picture. Now, we'll get a diagram to come up on the screen. This diagram is not my work. This is Richard's, and it's been up before. You might remember it. Revelation is made up of seven scenes, you can see there. Each scene is based on a different image, the seals, trumpets, signs. And each of the seven scenes itself has its own set of seven occurrences. Either the breaking of seven seals on a scroll, or the sounding of seven trumpets, or in our case tonight, the pouring out of seven bowls. Now, as we said, the number seven is prominent because seven is God's number. So straight away, all of Revelation has God's stamp on it. This is God's drama here. He is in control of what's happening. The seven scenes together make up the complete cosmic drama, the complete unfolding of God's plan. He's dealing with sin and evil, and all together, all towards the bringing about of the new creation. I'll try and give you an example of how the layers work, and it's to do with the way that Revelation speaks about God's day of final judgment, which is what we're talking about tonight. If we went all the way back to chapter 6, in the second scene of John's vision, in the second scene, the scene of the seven seals, we do get a mention of God's final judgment. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." You can hear some language there similar to what's in chapter 16. "The kings of the earth, the great ones, and all the generals, and the rich and powerful, and everyone, slave and free," and in verse 17, said, "fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So we get a mention of the great day, the final day of God's wrath, all the way back in chapter 6, but that's sort of all we get at that point. And then, of course, in chapter 15 and 16, in the fifth scene, again we hear about God's final wrath, but with a bit more detail this time. So obviously you can't have a final wrath twice. If Revelation was in time order, if all these scenes were laid end to end rather than building on each other, then obviously that couldn't happen, what we read there. We hear about things twice or even more because of the layers, the layered nature of the book. The images build on each other. And in future weeks you'll hear even more about God's final judgment as the layers continue to add. So, try and remember these things for the next term as we go through Revelation. Number one, no literal interpretation of images and numbers and symbols. We've got to translate. And number two, it's not a timeline, it's a book of layers. Different emphasis at different times to build up a complete picture. All right, let's get back to our passage. Back to chapter 15. In verse 2, we start to get these images that Revelation is famous for. In John's vision, he sees a glassy sea. Verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." So we need to interpret the sea. It's designed to reflect God's glory. Its likeness to glass, or its likeness to crystal, which is in chapter 4 when it's mentioned, speaks of the holiness of God. But this sea of glass, this holiness of God, it's mingled with fire, it says here. And the fire is representing the judgment of God and his wrath. So this image shows that God's wrath and his holiness go together. They're two parts of his character that cannot be separated. The idea is reinforced in verse 6 as well. The angels that carry the bowls of God's wrath are dressed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their necks. They carry God's wrath in seven golden bowls. So the golden bowls, the bright linen, the fiery glass sea, they tell us that the final wrath of God is coming, but that it is also righteous and pure. Now, many people don't like the idea of a God who judges, a God who gets angry or punishes. Well, God does get angry with sin, but we must remember that his wrath is consistent with his righteousness. His wrath is not like human wrath, which is so often tainted with pride, so often vicious or uncontrolled. God's wrath is righteous. As the song in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15 testifies to, it says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways." And down at the end of verse 4, "For your righteous acts have been revealed." Your righteous acts. We need to make sure that we see God's wrath the way the Bible sees it. His wrath has a purpose in confronting sin and bringing people to repentance, like with Pharaoh in Egypt. It's got that purpose as much as it does in dealing out punishment. However, as we said, for those who are determined to continue to reject their Creator, in the end they will indeed receive his full wrath. If you struggle with the idea of God being angry, consider what we've talked about. Consider his patience and his mercy as he waits, holding back his wrath to give opportunity for people to repent. Chapter 8 of Revelation talks about the warnings God has given. In that section, the result of his wrath there is that it talks about a third of the earth being burned up and a third of the living creatures dying, a third of people being destroyed. This third, the fact that a third of everything is affected, shows that God's judgment has a component of restraint and warning. Yet it is also right that his final wrath, his full wrath, will also eventually come. If there's anything surprising about God's judgment, it's that he is still holding it back even now. The surprising thing is that his final wrath hasn't come sooner. But God's final righteous wrath is coming. It will come. And probably the important question is, how are people going to be affected? How are we going to be affected when God's final wrath comes? Well, let's go to the passage and see what it's got to say. Let's look at God's people first. Where are God's people in this picture? Verse 2, God's people are standing beside the sea. They're playing harps and they're singing. God's people are rejoicing at his righteous wrath. The passage calls their song the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. It's a song that's similar to the one recorded in Exodus 15 that Moses and the Israelites sang just after the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. And it's also a song that anyone who knows the salvation of the Lamb could also sing. It's not that unlike the songs we sing here on Sunday. In other words, it's a song that God's people of all ages can sing in recognition that God's right, that God's actions are right and just. The words of these people's song show that they understand God's righteousness as he brings his wrath on those who reject him. They actually see God's wrath as something to be celebrated. How can they stand there beside the sea? How can they be so calm and so joyful singing at a time like this when God's wrath is coming? Why are they not harmed by his wrath? Well, the answer to that is all tied up in the cross. See, the full effect of God's wrath was poured out onto Jesus that day when he was on the cross. Jesus came into the world to do an amazing act of sacrifice. He went to the cross to divert God's wrath away from sinful man and onto himself. We're told in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, that as he died, Jesus himself cried out, "It is finished." It was the full measure of God's wrath that was given to Jesus that day, so that at the final judgment, those who have acknowledged their sin, repented and put their trust in Jesus, they will not have to deal with God's wrath themselves. This is why these people we see can stand beside the sea, singing, playing harps. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus has acted to save us from the coming wrath. God's wrath is actually finished now, with no future punishment to worry about for those who repent and accept Christ's sacrifice. That's the good news. What about those who refuse to repent? Well, chapter 16 explains what those people can expect at God's final wrath. The effect of God's wrath is described in terms of plagues that are poured out onto those who are determined to oppose God. They're poured out of the seven bowls by God's angels. Let's have a look at these bowls and what's poured out and see what we can make of it. The first four bowls seem to show the personal effects on people when God removes his goodness and sustaining hand from creation. Let's run through them quickly. Bowl 1, we see it in chapter 16, verse 2. As bowl 1 is poured out, it causes sores that cover the body. The kinds of sores where the more you try to relieve the pain by scratching, the worse it gets. But the sores only affect the people who wear the mark of the beast. They don't affect God's people. Bowl 2 in verse 3, this bowl causes the sea to become like blood. A sea that is normally full of all kinds of life is now just an enormous graveyard. Everything in it dies. Bowl 3 causes the rivers and the springs to become blood. They reach across all the earth. Nothing can escape them. Life cannot continue anywhere now that God's wrath has come. Bowl 4, verse 8, the sun scorches people with fire. The sun that used to promote life and help things grow now no longer supports life, but damages it with scorching heat. See, God is the sustainer of all life, but as his final wrath comes, that sustaining is removed, and all who are under God's wrath start to feel the effects of life being drained from them. This is a horrible picture. It's a horrible thing, but it's not unfair. One of the angels says in verse 5, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." It is what they deserve. God is not flying off the handle, he's not being unreasonable, he's not being reckless. Everyone gets what they deserve. His wrath comes and it's thought out and it's planned and it's just and it's right. Now you might think that if you're under God's wrath, that at the first sign of it, you might try and turn back to God and say sorry. That might be the smart thing to do. Look at how the people respond who are under God's wrath. Chapter 16, verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. 21, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. The unrepentant remained defiant, just like Pharaoh did. Those who are against God are thoroughly against him to the very end. Even in the midst of experiencing God's wrath, they still do not repent. This idea that some people have that we can live our lives the way we want and then just repent at the very end, well, it doesn't work that way, does it? The hard-hearted, they don't repent at the end. They are more defiant than ever. They are angry at God at what he's doing to them, as if it isn't fair. If you ever think that the evil are getting away with it, think again. There is nothing but this horror awaiting them. When God's judgment comes, it's not just sinful people who are dealt with, but it's the whole realm of evil. Have a look at the last three bowls. They seem to be directed against the beast and his kingdom. Bowl 5, verse 10. This bowl throws the kingdom of the beast and his kingdom into darkness and confusion. The kingdom of darkness is beginning to crack. Bowl 6 allows all the evil kings of the world to assemble at the place called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon, that's an interesting word. You hear that pop up every now and then. There was a movie called Armageddon. That word comes from two Hebrew words. First word is Har, which is Hebrew for mountain, H-A-R. And the second word, Megiddo. Megiddo was a real place in Bible times. It was a plain, the plain of Megiddo, and it was a scene of many great battles. Having the armies of the evil kingdom assemble at a place called Armageddon signifies a scene of ultimate conflict. In other words, there's about to be a final showdown between good and evil, between God and those who oppose him. Now, some people think of Armageddon as a long, sort of drawn-out battle, a tussle between good and evil. What we see here, though, in Revelation, which is where the word Armageddon, that's where people get it from, it's not much of a battle, it's not much of a tussle. In fact, it's all one-sided. God wipes the floor with his enemy. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. God says, done, the great city of Babylon is split into three parts, and the cities of the nations are destroyed. We'll hear more about Babylon and what she represents in the weeks ahead, but it's fair to say from this picture that God is victorious over evil. He delivers his wrath as he said he would, and those who have insisted on opposing him are getting what they deserve. In his mercy, God has stretched out these scenes we see in Revelation as much as he could. The seven seals were followed by seven trumpets, the trumpets followed by seven bowls. But now we have come to the final judgment, and with the seven bowls, it is finished. So, what do we know then? What does Revelation show us? Number one, God's final wrath is coming. Although he's been merciful and patient in allowing a sinful world to continue for a time, one day soon God's final wrath will be here. Number two, on that day, the enemies of God will experience the full force of his wrath. Fair punishment for all their beastly behaviour awaits. No one gets away with anything. Number three, for God's people, his final wrath has already been diverted onto Jesus at the cross. Jesus has dealt with it. Therefore, the coming wrath is no threat at all. I've been to a few job interviews in my time, and in one job interview I was asked, "Michael, where do you want to be in 10 years' time? How do you see your future?" You might be at a stage in life where you're getting asked these kind of questions. You might be trying to choose subjects for school or decide on a uni course. Let me ask you a more important question. Where do you want to be at the time of God's final wrath? How do you see your future with him? Do you see yourself standing beside the sea singing praises to God for his righteous actions? Will you be there, or will you be being pummeled with the 100-pound hailstones that we heard about, the hailstones of his wrath? Christ has made the first option possible. Christ has made the seaside option possible. Get your seaside position in heaven worked out first before you worry about those other decisions. Don't be like Pharaoh, the one who witnessed God's judgments and yet refused to repent. God's wrath can be finished for you now today if you put your trust in Christ. You might be more towards the other end of your working life. You're a financial planner, or your super fund manager might be telling you that you can have a seaside retirement, a house on the beach, if you play your cards right and make the right decisions. Well, again I say, get your heavenly seaside position worked out first and worry about that stuff after. If you already follow Jesus, you have nothing to fear from the bowls of wrath, from the plagues, from disasters in the world, from anything, for God has it all in hand. Just trust your Lord and continue to follow him.